If you have your Bible with you, would you turn to Luke 22, verses 1 through 6? I believe all the confirmands have a Bible with them. And then I'll jump over to verse 7. The plot to kill Jesus. Would you follow along as I read from the living word of God as found in the scriptures? The festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the legal experts were looking for a way to kill Jesus because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Judas went out and discussed with the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard how he could hand Jesus over to them. They were delighted and arranged payment for Judas. He agreed and began looking for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. A time when the crowds would be absent. Jump over to verse 47. While Jesus was still speaking, a crowd appeared, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him recognized what was about to happen, they said, "Lord, should we fight with our swords?" One of them struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Jesus responded, "Stop! No more of this." He touched the slave's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a thief? Day after day I was with you in the temple, but you didn't arrest me. But this is your time when darkness rules." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. I'd like it if you'd pray with me now. Ever watchful God, you know the hearts and the desires of every person in this room. As we listen to your word, please search our hearts and show us if there is any harm in us. Please lead us along your path, a path of peace and gratitude. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
Sometimes we feel broken. We feel discarded. We feel like a piece of furniture that no one wants. But God loves us, and He restores us, and He makes us new again. God always gives us a second chance.
Hello, I'm Chris Neen. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church. I'm so glad that we can worship together. If you reach into your bulletin, you'll find a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study guide. Every member or participant of our church has been challenged to time every day to honor God with your prayers, your scripture reading. Every revival that's taken place within the Christian church was preceded by a group of men and women who were praying for that revival. What if we didn't have a small group of people praying for a revival, but an entire church of men and women who have claimed responsibility to pray for themselves, to pray for their family, to pray for their congregation, to pray for their community, to pray for the world? What do you think will happen? I hope that you've taken up this challenge. We're wrapping up a sermon series in which we've been looking at God of the Second Chance and these wonderful stories in the New Testament about people who their life was going along, and some of them were very difficult lives, and then they encountered Christ, and many of them placed their faith and trust in Christ, and then we looked at what happened in their life after that. In order for that second chance to take place in their lives and in our lives, we've been studying for 5 weeks what grace is. Grace is the unconditional, freely given love, mercy of God. It's a gift. It's not anything we can earn. It's a gift that we claim for ourselves because we see our neediness and our need for that forgiveness. Today we're going to push the very edge of grace to see how far it goes before there is no more grace. We're looking at the life of Judas. I Googled the top 10 most evil people in the Bible, and immediately a list came up. Among the people that are on that list was Cain, who killed his brother Abel, just because Abel showed up with a better offering to give God than Cain did. That'll get you on the top 10 list. Abimelech, who wanted to be king, but he didn't want to have any competitors. Brothers would be competitors. He didn't kill one brother. He didn't kill seven brothers. He killed 70 brothers in order to become king. That will get you on the top 10 list. Or Herod the Great, which is a really unfortunate name for a terrible person, who heard through wise men that a king had been born in Bethlehem, and so he sent his men up there and he killed all the little boys in that village, 2 years and younger. That'll get you on the top 10 of the most evil people in the Bible list. But the top of the list, the number one most evil person in the Bible, was Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed Christ. As a matter of fact, his name is synonymous with betrayal. Most Christians believe that he was sent to hell and resides in hell because of what he did. When Jesus was resurrected, there was another man that betrayed him, and that was Peter. And the first day that Jesus was resurrected, he went searching for Peter, and he found him, and what did he do? He forgave him, and he restored Peter back into the fellowship. What about Judas? Well, what happened to Judas after he betrayed Christ? Turn to Acts, the first chapter, verse 16. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures that the Holy Spirit announced before through David had to be fulfilled. This was the scripture concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. This happened even though he was one of us and received a share of this ministry. In fact, Judas bought a field with the payment he received for his injustice. Falling head first, Judas hung himself. His insides burst open. His intestines spilled out. This became known to everyone living in Jerusalem so that they called that field the Field of Blood. Why did Judas do what he did? Why did he betray Christ? We don't know. There are a number of theories. The one that I subscribe to, mostly because I think this way, was that Judas thought he knew better than Jesus how to use his powers. It isn't that Judas didn't believe in Jesus. He did believe in Jesus. He had seen Jesus' incredible power. He wanted Jesus to bring about the kingdom, and it just wasn't happening fast enough. So he took matters into his own hands. Have you ever done this? I have. You ever thought you knew better than God? I have. He took matters into his own hands and he betrayed Christ in order to force Jesus' hand so he'd use those powers in order to defeat the Roman Empire and return Israel back to the Jewish people. He thought he knew better than God. Now, the grace that we've been talking about, this gift from God of forgiveness, the scriptures say very clearly we can't earn. It can't be earned by works, it says in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. It's just a gift that we receive because we know that we need it. This morning, as you're sitting here, do you know of your need for forgiveness and grace? Are you in touch enough with your own failings that you recognize the great gift that's been given to us through Christ? Because grace is really what the church is all about. At a World Council of Churches meeting, each faith was asked to describe in a paragraph what it is that they believe. As the Christian delegation wrestled with its own definition, they were really struggling with the verbiage and what was unique about the Christian faith. And C.S. Lewis happened to be in the building, and somebody asked Lewis, "What is it that's unique about the Christian faith that you won't find anyplace else?" And he said, "It's in one word, grace. It isn't that God is just merciful. It's that God forgives us and restores us, giving us a second chance, another lease on life, no matter what we've done." But that's quite a phrase, no matter what we've done. "I'm going to trouble you right now. I've been troubled all week thinking about this. How far can you push grace?" I'll tell you about a person that's recorded in a book, The Case for Grace by Lee Strobel. He interviewed a man named Christopher LaPelle. Christopher LaPelle is a pastor in Los Angeles at the Golden West Christian Church. But he wasn't always a resident of Los Angeles. He was born and raised in Cambodia. His family was Buddhist. His dad was a leader. LaPelle can remember that he was intrigued by the symbol of the cross. He saw it on a church once, and he carved one out of ivory, and he put it on a string, and he put it inside his shirt on around his neck. One day at dinner, when he leaned forward, the cross came out, and his dad got mad. He said, "Why are you wearing this? We're Buddhist." And he said, I think it's cool. I think it's interesting." His dad said, "Well, just don't let me see it." And so he began to wear it down his back instead of down the front of his shirt. In 1975, the Khmer Rouge took over Cambodia. It was a communist regime led by Pol Pot, and they had a vision of an agrarian utopia. Anytime people start talking about a perfect world utopia, run. Get really nervous. The worst atrocities that have taken place in the world have been done in the name of utopia. They forcibly exited all major cities of Cambodia, and this began to systematically kill all educated people because they saw them as a threat. So if you had a college education, you're dead. If you went to high school, you were dead. They worked to death, starved, executed, out of a country of 8 million people, 2 million of their people. 25% of the population died. That's why it's called the killing fields. As a percentage to the population, it's the most deadly regime in modern history. Christopher LaPelle's family was directly affected by this. His father was killed by the Khmer Rouge. His mother, his brother, his sister were killed by the Khmer Rouge. He had a cousin that he was very close to, and in some ways he feels feels so bad for this cousin because she was sent to Camp S-21. S-21 was run by the secret police, which meant every person that went in there was identified, a picture was taken of them, meticulous records were kept of each one of the people that went in there. They were interrogated, and then they were executed. 14,000 people went into that camp. There are 7 known survivors from S-21. Christopher LaPelle got sick in the rice field that he was working in. He knew what would happen to him because he was sick. Those people just disappeared in the night, and they became a part of the killing field. So rather than just be executed, he ran into the jungle one night, and he just began to go west. He knew Thailand was west. At night, traveling at night, he eventually made it to Thailand. He was directed to a refugee camp. He didn't understand at first the name of the camp, but it was run by an organization called Christian Outreach. All he knew was that for the first time in a long time, he felt safe. He was fed. He was given medicine. And eventually, he was given an opportunity to sit down with a woman, and this woman began to explain to him the life of Jesus Christ and how he lived and what he taught. And eventually, she got to the part where he died on a cross, and he said, my head picked up because I remembered that cross when I was a kid, and that somehow I was drawn to that. And at that point, I was really paying attention. Then she told me how I could become a Christian. That night, all by myself, I said, Jesus, my heart is yours. Do with me whatever you want. He met another woman that was in the camp. The two of them married. They were eventually allowed to immigrate to the United States. He went to Hope University. He graduated and became the pastor of this church. 15 years after the Khmer Rouge were forcibly put out of power after their 1,300-day reign of terror, Christopher LaPelle and church leaders went back and they bought a small piece of property, a farmland, and they built a church. And then every year after that, Christopher LaPelle would go back and he'd train leaders for the church to try and share the gospel. So it was very difficult work at first. People were so hurt, the country was so decimated. He said as he would teach in these classrooms, there'd be various people that would come in. One person in particular would sit in the back of the church. He seemed very despondent, dark. At the end of the class, even though most of the people were Christian, LaPelle would give an altar call. And one day, this man that was in the back came forward and he said, I don't think my brothers and sisters could ever forgive me for what I've done, but I would like to give my life to Jesus. He said, I've done a lot of bad things. Now, at this point, Lee Strobel asked him, did you ask him what he did? And LaPelle said, no, I didn't ask him. I asked him if he understood repentance, if he understood what sin was, if he understood what Jesus could do for him, how that was available, and whether he was making Jesus the leader of his life. He said, he satisfied me that he fully understood. He was very remorseful. And so I led him through a prayer, and then I took him down to the river, and I baptized him, and he became one of our best leaders. Eventually, he began to work for an American aid organization. That director of that aid organization that was bringing health care to the rural parts of Cambodia said this guy was a phenomenal leader. He's very intelligent. He'd do anything for anybody. All this is wonderful until April of 1998, when LaPelle is back in Los Angeles. He gets a phone call from the Associated Press, wakes him up, and says, do you know a man named Hang Pin? And he said, yeah, I do. He's one of your disciples. That's right. His name isn't Hang Pin, the journalist said. He's Comrade Duck. He's one of the hardline leaders for the Khmer Rouge. He ran Camp S-21. This is the man that came forward and gave his life to Christ. When they began to interrogate Comrade Duck, and he said his name is Hang Pin, he admitted everything that he did. This shocked the interrogators because they had found other Khmer Rouge leaders, and every one of them denied that they were even the person that they knew that they them to be or the things that they had done. Instead, he identified himself and he said, I'm personally responsible for the torture and the death of all the people that went into S-21. Now, LaPelle's cousin was there. They had found her picture and how she had been tortured, interrogated, and where she was buried on the grounds. Eventually, Hang Pin was found guilty by a 5-panel international jury, and he was sentenced to life in prison without parole. At the end, just before the sentencing, one of the judges asked Christopher LaPelle, was his conversion real? It's kind of the question that we're all thinking about. And LaPelle said, very simply, yes. And at this point, Strobel jumps in and he says, so that's it? You say a simple prayer and you're forgiven for the deaths of 14,000 innocent people? And LaPelle said, it's hardly a simple prayer. To come clean, to admit what you've done, whom you've harmed, to admit before a holy God your sin. And Strobel asked, well, what did you say to Hang Pin the first time that you saw him in prison? He said, the first time that I saw him in prison, I said, I am your brother in Christ and I forgive you. And Strobel said, that easy? He said, there's nothing easy about that. I thought about that and I thought about that. I thought about my cousin. I thought about my mother and my father, my brother and my sister. But I kept coming back to the fact, how could I not offer forgiveness to this man when God had forgiven me? C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. That is the logic of the Christian faith. And yet, as I was reading this testimony about this man, I chafed under all of it. I just kept thinking of my own wife and my own children, and if that had happened to me, and I said, no, 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 no. And then it hit me. I'm thinking like Judas. I think I know better than God. Where would you draw the line? Where's the just place to draw the line between those who are forgiven and those who aren't forgiven? To our God, the only just place is at the place of grace. And the only people that can't be forgiven are those that choose not to be forgiven. So back to my original question. Would Jesus have forgiven Hang Pin? Would Jesus have forgiven Judas? He hung himself, we're not sure. But there's a clue in the scriptures. If you go back to 1 Peter, the third chapter, beginning with verse 18, Peter writes, Christ himself suffered on account of our sins, once and for all, the righteous one on behalf of all of us, the unrighteous ones. He did this in order to bring you and me into the presence of God. Christ was put to death as a human, but made alive in the Spirit. And it was by the Spirit that Jesus went to preach in the spirits to the spirits in prison. Hell. Remember, when Jesus was resurrected on that Sunday, the first person he went to find was Peter, who had betrayed him. What was Jesus doing from Friday to Sunday? We're told in the scriptures that he descended into hell. Theologians will tell us that's where he shed the sins of humanity, our sins, that's where they belong. While he was down there, what do you think he was doing? Or better yet, who do you think he was looking for? I want you to conjure up in your mind, down in the shadow world, the Son of Man finding Judas, these two old friends. Both of them worse for wear. But instead of Judas greeting and kissing Jesus, it's Jesus who first kisses Judas. And it isn't a kiss of death. It's a kiss of grace and forgiveness. I'll give the last word to Christopher LaPelle, this pastor that's been through so much. He said, today in Cambodia, there's a revival in the church. The Christian church was just an infinitesimally small part of the population. He said, it's growing like crazy. And in part, it's because of these trials and this man, Hang Pin, who gave the complete truth. It was so extraordinarily different, his taking all responsibility for what he did. But Christopher LaPelle says there's so many people in Cambodia that are so tied up in knots over the anger over what happened. But he said what they'll say to him is, you Christians, you forgive. Why can't we forgive? Last sentence, Christopher LaPelle. He said, wouldn't it be just like our God to take the killing fields of Cambodia and make them the harvest fields of Christ? Amen.